to the old rugged cross. I hope that the song and the participating in this communion event and the reflecting upon Jesus' statement, "Do this in remembrance of me," will help all of us in the presence of this assembly this morning to develop above the ordinary a visual of Jesus dying on that cross, on the old rugged cross. I don't claim to be a kind of speaker that can create colorful pictures of those kinds of events. And so I need to rely upon your ability to use your knowledge of the Scriptures and your remembrance of pictures and imaginations of what it must have been like for Jesus to have gone to that hill voluntarily with the power to resist it or to deny it at the flick of his finger, but surrendering to it on our behalf. And as we keep that picture before us, we'll try to develop a study around the reading that was made for us a moment ago, in which Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Permit me, though, to make a few personal comments before we get into that study, which is far more important than these comments, but nevertheless, the only time I have to provide them. First of all, I'm very grateful to Brother Jerry and going to the eldership and conveying my desire to be here this morning and speak to you. And they're allowing me to have this privilege, and Brother Dick for stepping aside and letting me fill this time in his place. I greatly appreciate his work and the work of the elders here. I was commenting to a brother before the service began, Brother Don, that it's amazing, a few years ago when I would visit here, I probably could recognize 80% of the folks. But now as I look out over the audience, I'm ashamed to admit it, but I'm afraid I don't recognize maybe 30 or 40 of you, percent-wise, if that many. There's a lot of faces I recognize and don't recall the names. And there's a lot of names that I know from emails and activities that I don't know the faces, and yet I have a deep appreciation for you, each of you, and your being part of God's family and your contribution to this congregation. And I appreciate that not only because of the value that you are to each other, and the thanksgiving that we expressed in our prayer, that we're thankful for our spiritual family. But I have an additional reason to appreciate all of you, and that is that you have contributed consistently and faithfully to the work in the Philippines for any number of years. And you've sent Jerry to work with me on, I think, 5 occasions. Is that right, Jerry? And his work has been tremendously useful to us over there. Not to say the least of personal encouragement to me while he's there and in other corresponding situations. Your support of individual preachers has been tremendously beneficial, not only to the work, but also to me, as those men being supported are friends of mine and co-workers of mine, and I value their being able to spend their complete time in the preaching of the gospel rather than trying to plow a rice field and work 10 hours a day to harvest coconuts, as would be the case with Ernesto Canyon. and then only spend part-time teaching the Word. They're too valuable of persons and too useful to the kingdom and the growth of the rather young, spiritually minded Christians in the Philippines for them not to be able to have this support and the assistance that you provide for them. I would like to be able to just go down the list of those men that you have supported and say things about them, and I could do that, but this is not what we're here for, and it'd be too time-consuming. But I just want to say a thanks to you. I must include in that, almost forgot, that's why I made this list, Dick. There are folks here who have helped individuals on an individual basis in the Philippines. And I'm also very appreciative of that. Brother Gaddy Castres, who has been like Brother Harvey in leading singing and teaching literally hundreds of Filipino preachers how to lead singing, has been helped individually in this congregation with his medical needs and his declining health. Young people have been helped by individuals here in their education, and I want to say that I appreciate those things here in a public way. Last Friday evening, I was privileged to visit with a young man that is from Bend, Oregon, and he had lived in Klamath Falls, where I was last week with my mother and my two sisters and the congregation there. And he was commenting that the house he was born in Bend, his parents had lived there for, I think he said, 50 years. And I thought at the time, I wonder what it'd be like to live in one place for 50 years. I just can't even comprehend what that would be like, Dick. Sure you have the same feeling when you're moving around as you have. Maybe some of you folks have lived in the same place for 35 or 40 or 50 years, and it must be a pleasure that you have that kind of attachment to a community. Why I'm saying that is that though I don't have that, and I've never lived in a place probably more than 6 or 7 or 8 years at the most, in all the years that I've been traveling here in the U.S. and the Philippines. But you know what's more important to me is that we have friends in the church more than 50 years old, or more than 50 years in length of time, 40 years, 30 years. And the stability of those friendships is far more important than the privilege of having to live in one house for so many, many years. Brother Jerry and I have, and Marge, have known each other since 1963 and worked together in many different capacities. Some of you folks as well, I've known since the late 60s down in Cottage Grove. And these friendships are very supportive and very encouraging. But new friends also are important. And they step in and pick up areas that have become a vacuum, and we appreciate that as well. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. That's not really what we're going to be talking about. But there is a statement the Apostle Peter makes in 1 Peter 2 and beginning at verse 21, when Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." It goes without saying, as we celebrated in the communion a moment ago, that the primary reason, the fulfillment of God's eternal plan, this unmatched love that was fulfilled in Christ, took place on the cross at Calvary. And that's why John could say in his account of the crucifixion that Jesus said, "It is finished." Other passages like Romans 5 that was read to us a moment ago and many other such scriptures teach us that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, and we sing a song, Paid in Full. And those are the glorious blessings that we have in being a part of God's family. But also, another part of the crucifixion of Jesus, not more so, but likewise important. As the paying for our sins is the primary reason Jesus died on the cross, Peter says that his death on the cross is also an example. Not that we would pay for other people's sins, but that we might be able to live with the same humility, Philippians 2, that Jesus took on in becoming man, that we would have the same self-serving purposes for our life that Jesus had in dying on the cross. And among those things that are an example for us, as Peter says, Jesus died as an example for us, that we should walk in His steps. The manner in which Jesus dealt with the severity of the suffering of the cross likewise becomes an example for us. And that's our focus this morning in the study of the reading of Matthew 27, verses 37 through 46, that ends with the statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You likely know that when Jesus was on the cross, He uttered seven statements. And each of those have equal value and importance. Those of us who teach publicly frequently enjoy doing series of lessons on the seven statements of Jesus, and certainly makes a good study. But as Matthew records the crucifixion of Jesus, this statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, serves for Matthew to be the closing statement of Jesus in the process of His death. Now, if we look at Luke and John, I'm sure we would assume or find reason to believe that there were a couple of statements made after this statement. But nevertheless, for Mark's purpose and Matthew's purpose in presenting the life of Jesus and now the death of Jesus, for those two gospel writers, this statement, God, why have you forsaken me, is the last thing they record that Jesus said on the cross. And He said that at the conclusion of the three-hour darkness that fell upon the area around Jerusalem when He was being crucified. Think with me for just a moment rapidly through some of the activities of Jesus' ministry. First of all, even before the ministry begins, the writer John, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, tells us that when Jesus came into this world, he was rejected by the world. And then the next verse in John 1, He was rejected by His own. And then we could think about the multitude of people that He had healed or fed or raised from the dead, or parents whose children was raised from the dead, blind that were given sight, lepers that were healed. Where are these people when Jesus is being crucified? Where are all those folks that had great excitement and appreciation for Jesus' miraculous power to give them the health or the ability to overcome handicaps, whatever it might have been? In the ministry of Jesus, there were literally thousands of people that benefited from His godness power. And where are those people when He was arrested and went through the trial and now is there on the cross? Do you suppose some of the very people in the audience that are saying, if you're the Son of God, save yourself and save those with you? Where are those people that that he had done so much for. And the fact is, in this state of dying on the cross, they had abandoned him. He had been forsaken by all those people. Where are the disciples? Jesus even told the disciples that they would forsake him. Where is his companion Peter that said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and that on that occasion in Matthew 16, Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona." Where is that blessed Peter that confessed Jesus to be the Christ? He's hiding, scared to death, having denied that he even knew Jesus and took an oath that he didn't know Jesus. Jesus was forsaken by his disciples. The rulers, the priest that should have known the law and should have recognized that he was the Christ, as many of them did in Acts chapter 6, days after the crucifixion and the resurrection, many priests believed and were converted to accept the Christ. But at this moment, they rejected him. My point is, there wasn't a human being on earth that was assisting Jesus. Many should have been, out of appreciation, out of gratitude, out of the benefits that they've received from him, they should have been standing right there supportive of him being on the cross. But they all forsook him. There's darkness surrounding him. There's nothing but ridicule and shame cast upon him. And what's left for Jesus but his Father in heaven? And in this situation, he says in Matthew 27 and verse 46, in the Aramaic language, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There are two ways to look at this passage. And I'm not going to say that the two ways are necessarily different. They might be complementary. The emphasis that we have tended to place upon this passage in biblical studies is that Jesus is saying this because as the Father is giving His Son to be an atonement for our sins, a sacrifice for our sins, because sins are placed upon Jesus, the Father has to turn His back and forsake His Son. And that Jesus is stating the reality of the separation of Himself with His Father for this momentary situation of making the atonement and the payment for our sins. And that may be, I don't know of any particular passage that one could read and or quote to verify that theology, though there have been thousands of pages written affirming it. And I'm not here to deny that or distract from that particular point. But I'm not convinced that that's why Jesus made this statement. Do you recall that when Jesus was driven by the Holy Spirit, Mark chapter 1, into the wilderness to be tempted, that in the Matthew chapter 4 and the Luke chapter 4 event of the temptation of Jesus, each time Satan put a temptation in front of Jesus, what did Jesus do? Thank you. He quoted Scripture. He quoted Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 8, Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God," Jesus said in that trying 40-day tempting situation. "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God only," Jesus read Scripture back to Satan. And now in this most trying moment of his purpose for being a human being or a man in the flesh, God in the flesh, What does he do here in Matthew 27 and verse 46? Look at your Bible text. How do you see in the print of your Bible the statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Bible text that I'm reading from, which happens to be the New American Standard, has those words all in capital letters. Do you see that in your text? And that means that this verse is a what? Quoting Scripture. That's what it is. It's quoting Scripture. And I suggest to you, just as Jesus quoted Scripture at the beginning of His ministry, that the Scriptures will be the source of power and strength for Him to defeat Satan in that 40-day tempting situation. So in His temptation of having been rejected, all kinds of ridicule and sarcastic comments being thrown at Him in this situation, the nakedness of His body, the shame of the crucifixion, the horror of the pain of the crucifixion, in all of that, He needed strength. And where did He obtain that strength? Thank you. From the Scriptures. And thus Jesus, in this most trying situation, where He has no one else to turn to, He turns to the Psalm 22. And He quotes that Scripture. And I would like for us to take the remaining part of our study, and we'll try to make this as succinct as possible, to Psalm 22. And as we do this, let's not forget Peter's statement in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 that as Jesus was crucified on the cross, He did that leaving us a what? An example. And the point is that when we feel like we have been rejected or ridiculed or our feelings have been hurt or our friends who should have been there with us weren't there, those situations where we feel alone and abandoned or mistreated in some way, how do we deal with those situations? The same way Jesus dealt with it. Follow His example, Peter said. And so in this trying situation, Jesus quoted Psalm 22, which happens to be a passage that deals with what we would call in biblical studies a victory song. It is not a song of defeat. It is not a concept of being a loser. It is a statement of how a person's suffering goes through that suffering in a way in which they're able to maintain their trust in their Creator and the God in heaven. And just as Jesus used this passage for survival of the crucifixion, I'm suggesting to us we should follow His example. And when we feel down and out and darkness is surrounding us and our friends or church people or family seems to have not understood us, then let's go back and read Psalm 22. Now you may say, well, He only used one verse. But if you were to study His teaching, His struggles with the temptation in Matthew 4, and look at the situation of Jesus saying from Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2 and 3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If you went back and read Deuteronomy 8, you would understand Jesus was not proof texting. He was not grabbing a verse here and a verse there. He was grabbing on the context and events. The event of the wilderness wandering described in Deuteronomy 8 is what supported Jesus in His 40-day wilderness temptation with Satan. And so I'm suggesting to you that when Jesus quotes on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not quoting a verse. He is reminding himself and reviewing his mind of a whole victory song. And understanding that what he's going through that appears to be a defeat is really a victory. When New Testament writers quote a verse from the Old Testament, they intend for us to go back and look at the entire context. And when we see the context, then that one verse becomes a source of strength for us. On this trip, I've been down in Florida and California and here in Oregon and Washington. I've spoken for, this is now the 23rd congregation that I've spoken to on this 4-month trip I've been on. And I'm startled and upset, disturbed, that in several places where I've been, I'm hearing people say, it's not so important to study the Scriptures. What's important is just let the Spirit give you His power. One very dear friend of mine, and we're still friends, even though we disagreed. And that's the way it should be with Christians, isn't it? We can disagree and still be friends. The one dear brother that is a good Bible student, he said to me, Brother Jim, don't you believe that we don't really need to be reading and studying the Bible so much, all we need to do is just let the Holy Spirit come and give us strength. The Holy Spirit will defeat these trials and this battle with Satan that we have. And that's part of the background of this study and why I want to present this study is that, isn't it interesting that when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted, he didn't say, Holy Spirit, defeat Satan. But he said, it is written. And isn't it interesting that while he's in the most severe kind of suffering and abandonment of any human being ever experiencing, he didn't say, Holy Spirit, give me the strength to go through with this crucifixion. He said, give me the Scriptures. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is Scripture in his mind? And why would that Scripture give him the strength that he needs to get through that? Are you there at Psalm 22? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is David writing, and no doubt David was writing from his own experiences of abandonment and distraught of Saul trying to kill him and so forth. Far from my deliverance, verse 1 of Psalm 22, are the words of my groaning. My God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer. And by night I have no rest, yet thou art holy. How many times have you, don't be embarrassed to admit it to ourselves, how many times have we, I have, said, God is far from my deliverance. Where is God? Why isn't he answering my prayer? If Jesus, as the Son of God, had the need to cry out in abandonment of all his friends, if he had the need to cry out to survive through a severe suffering situation, God, why have you forsaken me? And Peter says, follow his example, then don't I have the right, based on the example of Jesus, to say, God, why have you forsaken me? I believe I have the right. And I have been on borderline situations where I felt the need to say that. But I was blessed, and I hope that you also are blessed with the knowledge that when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that it was a solution to the problem, not simply a statement of a problem. And what is the solution? David goes on to say, in expressing these thoughts. Oh, thou art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. As I've already put here on the board, this is a song of victory, not a song of defeat. And if we put a timeline up here to illustrate what David is saying, let's put David over here, and then in a moment we'll put Jesus on the timeline. Here is David, and David is singing this song under a duress situation of suffering. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in verse 3, David says, I know the fact is, God, you have not. You have not abandoned me, because my father has heard our fathers, Abraham, Moses, Joshua. We could put Joseph back here down in Egypt. David has this whole history of scripturally recorded people that he can look at. And he can say, these folks were not abandoned by the Father, and therefore I know I'm not abandoned by the Father. You see, our trust in prayer is not based upon subjective events in our own life. Our trust in God's answer to prayer is based upon scripturally recorded events that are already historical in nature, and the outcome is already written in the Scriptures. David knew of the prayers of Abraham and the difficulties of Abraham. David knew of the struggles that Joseph went through and how that God never did abandon Joseph. Though surely you must admit that when Joseph was in the pit, having been sold out by his brothers, he must have thought abandonment. When he was in prison in Egypt as a result of Potiphar putting him there because of Potiphar's wife's lie, Joseph must have thought he was forsaken or abandoned. Moses surely had moments when he fled into Egypt of thinking he'd been abandoned. But David could look back and not only see the sufferings of these people, but he could see the outcome of it and say, my father took care of them, and therefore my father will take care of me. So when David says, my God, why hast thou abandoned me? It's causing him to think about Psalm 22 and verse 4, the folks in the past. My spiritual fathers trusted in God, and the Father delivered them, therefore He will deliver me. And David then goes ahead and says in verse 5, To thee they cried out, and were delivered. In thee they trusted, and were not disappointed. When David quotes that passage, when David states that passage of Scripture, he is also stating what the prophet who comes after him, Isaiah, says in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, when Isaiah speaks of a rock that's going to come. And if we believe in that rock that's going to be established on Mount Zion, we will not be disappointed or be put to shame. The Apostle Peter quoted that in 1 Peter chapter 2 as well. David knows that if you trust in God, there will be times to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But in trusting God, you trust in a God who has historically taken care of His people. And therefore you know God is a rock that you can found your life upon, no matter the disappointments and the struggles. And so David says in verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man. That is, human beings are treating me like a worm, like they did Jesus on the cross. A reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. And so we can trust, as Jesus did on the cross, God will rescue him from the pit of death. And we come on down, for lack of time, at verse 19. And David says, and Jesus is remembering this on the cross when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword. My only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou dost answer me. And so as Jesus quotes this Psalm 22, he is reminding himself, but not only that, he's reminding Peter and John and Mary and Mary Magdalene and some of these other folks that are out there cuddled down in somewhat of a hidden position. He's reminding them, I may look like I've been abandoned, but you know Psalm 22. I dare say, most of the songs that Brother Harvey led this morning, there was one there that I didn't recognize, Brother Harvey, but that's all right. But most of the songs, the moment he led the first three or four verses, many of you folks could what? Sing the rest of the song, couldn't you? Right? And that's exactly what's happening in Jesus saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The moment he says that, the Hebrew people, the people of Israel, were memory-learning people. Every Sabbath they would go to the synagogue and these scriptures would be read to them over and over and over. And they didn't have little books to carry home. And they didn't have notebooks to write notes down in. And so they would memorize this information. That society was based upon memorizing information. That's the reason so many aspects of the Bible is written in poetic ways or memory gimmick word relationships to help people memorize. And so it would not be unusual at all for the audience that Jesus has before him in his crucifixion, and certainly would be abnormal for Jesus to not know this entire Psalm 22. And I affirm that when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is reminding himself of the victory of deliverance in the worst of defeats. And so he says in verse 22 of Psalm 22, I will tell of the name of my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All of you descendants of Israel, he shall not be despised nor abhorred, the afflicted of the afflicted. And so here, Jesus is quoting a verse that says, as he is crucified here on the cross, and Jesus looks up at his Father and says, why hast thou forsaken me? He remembers this verse that says, he has not despised me. That's what Jesus remembers when he reads this first verse to understand the situation. He has not despised nor abhorred the wicked. Verse 24 of Psalm 22, he has not hidden his face from him. Sometimes we say in our theology that God couldn't look upon Jesus, but Psalm 22 says he didn't hide his face from him. Neither has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he helped. Now, he didn't help Jesus. He didn't help Jesus in this block of time. He helped Jesus on the first day of the week when he raised Jesus from the dead. And so we have a particular preacher a few years ago who coined the phrase, whenever you have a problem, just remember it's only Friday. Y'all go take that home with you. Whenever you have a problem, you remember, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then say, he hasn't, this is only Friday. Now, it may have been Thursday or may have been Wednesday. I don't know which day. We have to study that. But whether it was Friday or Thursday or whatever day Jesus was crucified on, the fact is, his victory was not at the moment that he cried out. His victory was on the first day of the week. And what a glorious victory it was. So glorious a victory that the psalmist says in verse 25, from thee comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear me. The afflicted, verse 26, the afflicted, the person who in faith and in trust of God, who cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. And so this psalm that Jesus cries out in anguish in the darkness of the situation, he is quoting this psalm under the understanding he knows he shall be satisfied. Whatever our problems, suffering, frustrations, disappointments are in this life, if we understand the phrase, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, in its context, we will then be reassuring ourselves and walking in the footsteps of Jesus that no matter the problem, we'll be satisfied. And we will not be disappointed. I leave you with the thought that each of us go home and read carefully the entirety of Psalm 22 and then don't ever forget to say, it's only Friday. The glorious resurrection and the glorious victory and the marvelous satisfaction that there will be and that there is in serving the Creator of this universe will be fulfilled by him who raised his son from the dead.